I am extremely privileged because I don't know that I've ever been to a church where it was more focused, and there's an understanding of Scripture. And I'm not saying I know if there's a Bible or this and that, but you know the flow, how it's put together. You know the biblical narrative. You know the timeline. You know all of that, and you've meditated and you've dealt with it, which means we can talk at a different level and at a different pace. So I will just try to get my pace. I hope we can stay together. I called an audible this afternoon, which means we're not going to be in what was on the thing. But it's going to be very similar. Thank you. Similar. It's a message from Scripture. Similar topic the Lord has for us as men. Very, very important. And I just saw something that really, like something that I've actually taught for a long time, probably for 20 years in Africa, the seminary. As it grabbed me and I saw this, that I just make sure that my students have this. And I taught it through the book of Isaiah, but we're going to be basically dealing with what I call compartmentalization. It's a big issue. What do I mean by compartmentalization? Well, it means we sometimes compartmentalize the sacred and the secular. And that's a big issue, and it's a big issue today. A big issue in the church today. And I want to just turn your attention. I hope you got your Bibles or your phones. I got to learn to get your phones and your iPads. I could not do that. Maybe when I was younger, but with my eyes, try to read something on a device, not a chance. And I cannot do things on my phone. I use a phone like it should be to call. That's soon going to be phased out as an option on phones, soon, I'm sure. But I want to put this verse in your mind to begin with. And then we'll see how things apply. Psalm 19, you know Psalm 19. But I want to take your attention to something that really does take serious meditation. Yes, we learn about creation. We learn about God's word. And David talks about two things relative to the law. He talks in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. By these instructions, your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And then he asks this question, verse 12, who can discern his errors, acquit me of hidden faults? Well, that's a good thing we always know before God. There's a lot of things we do that we don't know that we're doing that, wow, when somebody tells us, we probably need to repent of, and we didn't know that was wrong. And so just please, I didn't mean to do that, acquit me of hidden faults. That's the first thing. It's the second that really should concern us here. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let me just stop for a second. Presumptuous sins. It means you presume on God. It's a little bit what I said this morning. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. That's a presumptuous sin. Because you're presuming this will be forgiven. You're presuming it'll be taken care of. You're presuming that. That's not necessarily a wrong presumption when you're in Christ. David says, through the word right here very clearly, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Why? Look at the next phrase. Let them not rule over me. Being in Christ does not stop that. It does not stop that. A presumptuous sin is an implanting of a foreign entity in you. It's a willing you're willingly putting foreign bodies in you that will now be free to create and multiply. Are you forgiven? Sure. But have you allowed something in? Absolutely. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be acquitted of great transgression. And the other thing that happens with that, you can tie this idea to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm giving these two. This is not related. Well, it will be related. You'll see. Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Actually, 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see the both references there to sin? What does sin do? It hardens. And it hardens through deceit. Deceit is the first step toward coming in on a presumptuous sin. It's not that bad. You will accomplish what you need to accomplish. It's a little bit like, I used to play basketball. And in my view, a foul is when the referee sees it. And I'm still researching that to understand whether that's true or not. And it's the idea that when you still entertain sin, through deceit, it says, it's okay, leave me alone, this is covered, that's presumptuous. What does David say? They rule over you. Even the Christian. That's a truth that comes through. So I just wanted to put that thought in your mind. We see it from the Old and the New Testament of warnings. Interesting, David is just saying, for me personally, you know, I don't know what struggle he was going through in Psalm 19, but he could see that very clearly. But we definitely see it in the church coming up close to AD 70, when there's Rome and there's all kinds of unrest and Nero's there and all of that going on. And the letter to Hebrews is saying that this is what's key. Encourage one another, because most of you won't see it, but others will see it in you, and that's what you need. Because your hearts become hardened. Why do people eventually stop coming to church? Why is there a lack of fellowship that slowly seemed to not be there a year ago, and it slowly came? What's driving that? There's a hardness that's happening because they're believing the deceit of sins that are being protected, while all the time believing I'm forgiven and I'm in Christ. That's a great danger. That's a great danger. So with that principle in mind, that thought in mind, those two verses, for all men, those two ideas, that understanding should be locked in and be thought of at least every day, I would say. Just make sure you just go with that and always have that. And just say, am I worried and dealing with and flirting with presumptuous sins? Because there is a biblical promise. They will not stop until they rule over you. And I know in your mind you say, well, what does that mean? Totally rule. Am I going to become an addict? Am I this or that? Ruling can take all kinds of forms. And it could block out certain aspects of your life. It will cause you to make worldview choices. That's ruling. Just like in the intelligence arena, you know, in the intelligence world over the last hundreds of years, it's not just been the last century, it's been over a thousand years. Every country has intelligence, you know, and you figure that out. And their goal through intelligence is not to just overtly go in and get the secret codes and blow up the country and then come in like they did in the old days, just massive armies at the gates. No, it's it's control where you can just slowly maneuver ideas, policies, things that achieve your objectives. That's all you need. Shifting things to your favor. That's much more advantageous to leave it intact and then control it. That's presumptuous sense in doing that. Not realizing you're actually going against the church, going against your brothers and sisters. Not realizing what you're doing with hardness of heart. Not realizing any of that because of what you've aligned yourself with. So, there's something to just say. It's worth meditation. Those thoughts. With that thought, let's talk about this idea of compartmentalization, which is compartmentalizing the sacred and the secular. And I want to show you something. I was going to say, out of the book of Hezekiah. Let's see who gets that. We'll start in the book of Chronicles. In the book of Chronicles, we're going to be looking through King Hezekiah's life. In particular, we're going to look at Chronicles, we're going to look at Kings, and we're going to look at Isaiah. This is something important to know. It's also not just on the surface. So we will be maybe rocking your understanding of some things. Probably, but maybe not. And we can also talk, and I'll take some questions. You might have some questions saying, wait a minute. This is going to be another one of those Genesis 6 deals, so to speak, metaphorically. But in 2 Chronicles 29, we've got a great picture here through Hezekiah of the sacred and the secular and compartmentalization and why and how he compartmentalizes and what it does. First, let me just give you some perspective. Hezekiah is the son of Jotham, who's the son of Uzziah. Uzziah was 52 years, a very successful, good king. Just step back to Second Chronicles, I think it's 27, 28, 26, I think it is. Oh, it just talks about how prosperous and everything he was. He was great. But here's what I want you to know that is in there, but history tells us this. This was a very political family, meaning a family really seriously engaged in politics. Uzziah, very anti-Assyrian. Very anti-Assyrian. And he went on campaigns, historically, to really extend his might. And you can see the kind of might he had. It was extended out. He had a son, Jotham, who went with him on his campaign. And so they were known to go out and you didn't mess with that team in Israel. We know that Uzziah, he became a leper the last 10 years of his life, and he was in a little house and Jotham reigned. But they were together, father, son, they'd been on campaigns and they were still on that. But it was getting tense at the time. Because Assyria was on the march. Now here's a little interesting note. Up north, there was King Jeroboam. We got a little bit of that from Hosea. During the early reign of Uzziah, being a good king, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. About 50 years into his reign, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah was upset. He didn't want to go. He sent him to preach to them that they would repent. And Jonah knew that. He got very upset. What does Deuteronomy say? When you follow me, you follow my laws, I will protect you. One of you will chase 10 of them. 10 of you will chase 1,000 of them. And I'll be your God and be prosperous and all that. It's not always by conquering. How does God also keep enemies away? He brings them to repentance. So he sends Jonah the prophet. And it keeps Assyria completely isolated and at bay when Israel is growing very strong under Uzziah. Timely prophet to fulfill Deuteronomy. But Jonah didn't want to preach. He preached a very tepid kind of sermon. So it lasted one generation. So now they're ready for blood. And they're coming. By the time they're ready for blood and coming, who's king in Israel? Ahaz. The worst king in the history of Judah. Totally refuses God's law. Why? Because he hated his grandfather's politics and couldn't deal with it. He loved Assyria, and he wanted everything Assyrian. You could imagine that talk on the dinner tables. I grew up in the 1960s, 1970s. I had older brothers who were going to go possibly off to Vietnam. My father fought in World War II and was on an invasion force to go to Tokyo Bay before the bombs were dropped and he ended up rebuilding the country. So my father was like, he saw war, his friends that died over in Europe. And I got brothers that are probably going to go into Vietnam. So I understand what it's like in a family to sit and you start having discussions and you got teenagers and kids and everybody's got their opinions and like that. So I remember that, like, it's no different today. Slightly different issues, different things, and different stuff you're talking about. But there it is, family dynamics that are going on. That's all packed into reading these historical accounts. Family politics is there. And so Jonah keeps things there for Uzziah to go, and then but then it won't hold. Why? Because God knew who's coming. It's all in the plan. I can't say anything other than God's sovereignty. He knows, and he's omnipotent and omniscient, and there it is, and here's Ahaz, so here comes Assyria now on the march. Ahaz had a son, Hezekiah, who was very anti-Assyrian, didn't like his dad's politics. It just, the family flipped back and forth. And what was happening was, just to put your finger there for a moment, and I want to give this history because it's got to factor into decisions that are being made. In 2 Kings chapter 15, why am I not finding here? Where am I at? Fifteen, 37. 2 Kings 15, verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. In those days, the Lord began to send the king of Israel and the king of Damascus, joining together in a campaign to go down against King Ahaz. It was the Lord. But really, why were they on the earth from a human standpoint doing that? Well, because they hated Assyria. They knew Assyria is coming and they're going to take Damascus. They're going to be a threat to everybody. So we need to get a third king to join us. We need to create a coalition and go fight these Assyrians. Ahaz loved the Assyrians. He didn't want to go join that, so he's against them. So they said, we're coming after you. That was what was going on. So they were coming down and contesting with Ahaz. Hezekiah is alive during this time. He's seeing all of this happening. He saw his grandfather. He saw his father. And now he's king. And so we get to 2 Kings 29. And the first kind of thing I want us to look at is the sacred. What kind of man is Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles 29. So with that history, I hope that, well, it's going to help. I will just tell you what it does or not. It's going to help. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So there he is. And we see right away, verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, when you read those, it's like, that's a generalization. You know, he just generally right. We don't want to make too much of that. But from verse 5 on through really the end of the chapter, verse 5 to 19, what he does is he says, we have got to get to work. Why? Because my father, Ahaz, made a mess. He's completely given in to the Assyrians. If we read the account in 2 Kings, he actually commissioned his priest to go up to the altar in Damascus and get blueprints for their altar because he thought it was so cool, and said, come down and build me an altar exactly like that so I can put it in the temple. That's what Ahaz did. So he put an Assyrian altar in the temple. So the king of Syria would be really pleased with that. He could have all kinds of alliances that way. So Hezekiah now is in charge. He begins in verse 5. He says, you know what? We got to clean up. So he begins. And he starts with the Levites in verse 5. Consecrate yourselves. We need to clean everything up. And they did. And they did it in record time. Literally, and it says in about 16 days. Verse 17 says, the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord, and then they went in, and then they essentially got to the 16th day of the month. And they had to clean everything up. And so then he restores temple worship from chapter 29, from verses 20 to 36. And so notice in chapter 29, verse 20, again, these words demonstrate the same words used for Abraham. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And here they go, sacrificing, making everything right. This man's on a campaign. He's not like Jehu, like let's go wipe out all the Baal people. He's not like that. He's saying, we have got to get back to the worship of Yahweh. My father was an embarrassment. And so he takes them on. It says very clearly, verse 19 of the same chapter, moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, behold, they're before the altar of the Lord. So you can see that. He understands. We got to undo everything Ahaz did and put in what God has prescribed. So he has them with a phenomenal amount of sacrifices that have to happen. Verses 32, 33, and 34 tell us about all the rams, the sheep, 3,000 sheep. And it's just, they don't have enough priests to skin these things and make it happen. So they realize they can't make it happen fast enough. So chapter 30 says that he sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover of the Lord God. And basically what this tells us here is they realize they can't get it done in the first month, so they have to do it in the second month. And they just say, we're doing the fastest we can because we want to have a complete Passover. So basically, verse 6 says he sent couriers out throughout the land, and he went up to the north as well. So he's now uniting the north and the south. But remember, this is now after 722. We all know 722, right? You're with me? Yes? Okay. I'm not trying to take that. But 722, the north got taken away by Assyria. You guys all know that, right? I got to find out where I'm at here. Because I'm kind of going fast, and then But you're with me, right? Okay, good. I just want to make sure. Okay. So in 722, Assyria, whoosh, they just wiped out, and they just took the north away. They never went down to the south. So the south kept going. Now, this is some years later, about 7 years at least later. And Hezekiah is now cleaning the temple, and he's realizing we've got to have a Passover, which should be for all Israel. So he goes up to the other tribes, whoever's there, and says, you need to come to this Passover. I want you all to come. He's uniting the country in that way. And he, in this letter, verse 7, do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Don't stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. Enter his sanctuary, which he's consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn from you. I mean, you can see the passion in this guy. It's not just faux religion here. He's seeking to really take Israel up to its highest level of worship. And as a result, verse 10, the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. But nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So there was some level where people came. Verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. You can see this man is very committed to the sacred. He knows what worship is, and we do it according to the law of God. And so he initiates this Passover after consecrating everything. So many people, verse 13, were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Very large assembly. Verse 15, then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, because they can't get, they just tried, and they can't get there by the first month. And the priests and Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. So here they are, verse 18, a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. Now, I want to show you the heart of this man right here. And show you the heart of God as well when he sees what we're doing. Verse 18. Multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. We didn't do it right, God. We couldn't get there in time. We didn't have enough priests. But Lord, please pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. It's almost like what we know in the New Testament. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive those who are going to come to you. Accept those who are going to come to you. This is Hezekiah's heart. This is a man who is really a leader spiritually in every way. And verse 20, so the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. I love those phrases that are in and out throughout the Old Testament. And so the Lord healed the people. The Lord healed the land on a prayer. And what kind of prayer was it? It wasn't long. This is Hezekiah cleaning everything up his dad made as a mess. That was a big effort to go through this. And it's a Passover that is really described as kind of the best Passover until time, until you get to Josiah. And so they, so big, verse 23, the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. He led his people to great spiritual renewal. After what Ahaz had done, this is just unbelievable. This was a political and spiritual complete makeover. So they continued on, destroying any idols that are around. And all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the asherim, and pulled down the high places, the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh. I mean, they went everywhere. And they really changed all of this. Continues on all the way down to chapter, through the end of chapter 31. So at the end, we see, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. I mean, I just can't tell you, there's a guy who's committed to, he's a churchman all the way. I mean, to take it to New Testament kind of thing. But this is someone who is worshiping God, and he will lead his people there. And in a theocracy, he has the responsibility to enforce that law. And he did so. In every way. And so we hear this, and through other passages, we see Hezekiah as kind of the man that stood up as the really the model king in most every way. But I will tell you, he was compartmentalized. One way of looking at that is chapter 32, verse 1, the first phrase, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah, besieged the fortified cities, and thought to break into them for himself. Being a man of God also does not mean you're free from trials and the persecution doesn't come and the enemies don't come, even in Israel. It doesn't mean that. Often, the stronger you are, the more the enemies come so that we can see God's might and God's power. But I notice, I want to turn your eyes, that after these acts of faithfulness, the implication there, I always like to draw sometimes implications out of grammatical phrases. What do you think the implication there is that after these acts of faithfulness, what do you think there's an implication here? What's that?
Contrast.
Contrast with what?
It's not going to be faithful. Right?
Are we done with the acts of faithfulness, maybe? They're just a question. We don't know, but of course I've been saying probably a foreshadowing a little bit. But we know that Sennacherib's on the march. That's what we do know. So now I want to turn your attention to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 36. This is where we're going to do some investigation. Some comparing of verses and things that are done and said, and we have to make some conclusions. Okay? You ready? Chapter 36, verse 1. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, we can mark this. This is 701 BC here. Not necessarily directly tied to 2 Chronicles 32, meaning the Sennacherib didn't come directly right after Hezekiah cleaned these things up. I think he cleaned these things up probably closer to 710 to 715. So there was a time of, okay, life is great in Israel going on. But here comes Sennacherib. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. That means every city leading up to Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool upon the highway of the Fuller's Field. So he's getting set. They're going to have this talk. Here they come. Assyrians as far as the eye can see. In those days, it wasn't all like clandestine and you helicopter in at night and you drop people. It was just bring the waves. Here they come. March over the countryside. And they are attacking. And I want you to see 36. They're under threat. They're having a lot of conversation behind the wall to the enemies. Chapter 37, they're continuing on. They come to the prophet Isaiah. They say, Isaiah, you got to do something. Talk to God. Something's got to happen. And so Hezekiah prays. Chapter 37, verses 14 to 20. I'm not going to look at that just now, but it's actually a prayer to God directly, as you would expect from a man who is devout, who is sacred, a man who has done really good things for Israel. And you read 14 to 20. I'm not going to read it just now. We're going to get to it when we need to, when we should, what that prayer is. But he reads it historically. And then verse 21, Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And the Lord begins to pronounce judgment in the answer to the prayer. He continues on. The Lord says, and let's start from verse 30. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruits. He said, this is going to be the sign. Y'all are going to have plenty to eat. Plenty to eat. Matter of fact, this year, you're going to actually eat the crops that are growing right now. After that, basically, what springs from the same, third year, go ahead and plant. So, doesn't matter. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's already a pretty good thing. His sign is, you're going to worry about starvation behind the walls. Not going to happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. Remember we talked about that in Hosea a little bit. There was that one verse that said, they will be defeated but without bow, arrow, or anything. Here he's saying, they will not come to the city and they won't even shoot an arrow over the wall. God likes to bring the enemy right up to the brink and says, oh, it's okay, it's okay. They're not going to go over the wall. Almost like it makes you feel like you're in Africa with a guy and you get on these jeeps, you know, and you have the jeeps and it's open air. There's nothing. And there's you and then there's the ground. You just happen to be about a meter and a half off the ground and you're there and you're driving. You know, here come the lions. They're there. They go, oh, don't worry about me. Like, really? For real? Yeah. They just said, don't stick your arm out. Because once you stick your arm out, it's kind of like, I see you. And then it's all over. Yeah. He's saying, you're going to see Assyrians, but they will not even win arrow. By the way they came, by the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. Now I want you to mark this right here. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Very important phrase. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36 answers how? The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. As you could say, they woke up dead. Literally, 185,000. That is 1.5 Rose Bowls. Boom. Game over. Why? Because the Lord said, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. We like that. I like this story. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And so, verse 38, we see that his kids killed him. Actually, not right away. His kids killed him 30 years later. That was the date that they killed him historically. We have that. Okay, he said, that was great. That was him doing his job as king. I got that. That's a secular thing. You're saying, ask again how he compartmentalized. 38. In Africa, this is like a favorite chapter. So when I teach this, it's pretty much like throwing a cat amongst the pigeons. I mean, it just goes pandemonium when we get to 38. You'll see why. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now that's an interesting thought. Wait a minute. I thought we're on a roll here. I mean, we're kind of on a roll, aren't we? I mean, we're moving. We took care of the Assyrians. And Hezekiah becomes ill. Isaiah just says, you got basically 24 hours. Get your house in order because you will die and not live. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord and says, remember now, Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life. Oh, the charismatics love this. Africans love this. There's a prayer. Heal me and you get more life. There it is. There's our prayer. But interestingly, look at verse 6. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now stop there for a moment. You got to have a question. You got to. Please tell me you have a question. Please. Does anybody have a question? At all? Let me read it again. For I will defend you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend that city. I'll deliver you, and I'll defend the city. Do you have a question?
Didn't he already do that?
Ah, there's a good question. That's a great question. Didn't he already do that? Yes, he did. Because we saw it very clearly in verse 35. Which means, if he already did it, he didn't already do it in verse 38, in chapter 38. Which means, kind of what here? It means that 38 and this prayer happened, before. Well, that changes a lot of things. If now I know that chapter 38 happened before 39, there's a whole lot more I need to dig on here. That might change a whole perspective of what's going on. Well, we see in verse 7, this should be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this same thing that he's spoken. And a great miracle took place right here, by the way. Behold, I'll cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the son of the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway. Basically saying, look, what sign do you want? He asked in the book of Kings, this account of Kings. He said, what sign do you want? He goes, well, it's probably an easier thing to have the shadow move forward, meaning let's go forward in time. So you want the shadow to get longer because there's a stairway on the side of the building, and the stairway, the sun hits it and the sun's going, the shadow's blocking. So the more the sun goes down, the shadow gets longer. He said, you know what? It's going to be easier for the shadow to get longer. Can you make the shadow shorter? Can you just say, like, kind of tweak it back a bit? So he says, you want the shadow on the stairway to go back 10 steps. So you can think the shadow on the steps of the wall, stairway Ahaz, it was like a sundial. Let's have the shadow kind of move up the stairway. Instead of going down the stairway, let's go up 10 steps. That'd be a bit more difficult. Unlike Joshua, where the sun stood in the sky for about a day, this is actually making the sun go backwards. And all to do what? To show Ahaz, or not Ahaz, to show Hezekiah, you're going to get 15 years of life. All to show him that. This will be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. I'm going to make the sun go backwards. Now that's got to, if you try to attack this with the evidentialists, like Genesis 1 and dinosaurs and all that, let's go down this. When you start talking about the sun going backwards, you've just broken every single physical law there ever is in the entire universe. I mean, it's literally like being able to hit your car in reverse when you're on the highway. Let's try this. You put it in reverse, see what happens. Every gear breaks. I mean, what do you do when the sun goes back? I mean, what does the solar system do? What does the rest of the world and the countries do? I can't even tell you what they do. The Bible doesn't tell us what happens. The Bible tells us the sun went back 10 steps. The shadow went back 10 steps. That's what the Bible tells us. That's how big a deal it is. Just so you know. So, Hezekiah writes after his illness and recovery, and he writes this. Not important for our discussion today, He wrote something down. There's a lot to really get into on that reveals something. But I want to turn your attention to chapter 39 now. But we have a question, don't we? Wait a minute. Something happened in 38 that already happened in 36. It's the exact same wording of a battle that I'll deliver you, which implies that this discussion of the sickness and prayer happened before the angel of the Lord killed all of the Assyrians, for sure. And we saw the prayer. We haven't read it yet, but we read the prayer of old Hezekiah. I said, oh, Lord, you know, they're all over us, and you're the God who will defend your name and all of that. And he says, because of that prayer, boom. So it seems kind of weird that a sickness would be like during that week, kind of. But it's certainly in that time frame, isn't it? Certainly in that time frame. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. Now, that marker right there tells us something. What does it tell us? King of Babylon sends his son to Israel with letters and a present because he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. What does that tell us about timing?
Before.
Before what? No, it can't have happened before 38.
No, it is at the same time.
It happened exactly subsequent to it, meaning sick and recovered, which included the sign, by the way, of the son. And now all of a sudden, maybe weeks later, here come the Babylonians knocking on the door. Oh, by the way, we just heard something. That tells us, chapter 39, verse 1, has to follow exactly from this sign and what happened, right? So 38 and 39 go together, for sure. Whatever happened in 38, also 39 happened. They come up and they say, we've heard that he's been sick and recovered. Now, here's just a logical question for you guys. You say, if I want to be a detective and investigate, why would big Assyria try to send all kinds of platitudes to a tiny little Israel and say, oh, by the way, we think you've been sick and recovered. It's so amazing. They got their own magicians. They got their own scientists. They got their own miracles. They got their own things of things. Like, you think big kings are impressed by stuff? Really? I'm being kind of, now we're kind of engaging in a little bit of dialogue of what we think of ancient Near East history, but last I checked, you know, the Ings, they're pretty prideful, and they're not impressed by a whole lot. So you got to ask the first question, I wonder if the text is going to open up to me why in the world they're knocking on the door. Just a logical question. Verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now hang on a second. No doubt there was a lively military planning meeting before Hezekiah did this. And they all went, what? King, not a chance. What are you doing? Oh, it'll be great. I mean, let's just question the logic here. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, whose father, Uzziah, had set up all this military campaign. He hates Assyria to no end. But here are the Babylonians, Gentiles. And he was pleased, A, and then showed them how much money he has, how much gold he has, where he keeps it, and his armory, and here's how I defend myself, and here's all my military plans. And even the precious oil. Is that something you think adversaries would do? What do you think? It kind of defies my logic. It defies my logic and understanding of Hezekiah. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they've come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Now some of you, especially dads, do you see something wrong with this verse here? There should be something that immediately triggers. Especially dads. Let me read it more slowly. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." I think dads can see this. Yeah, but you didn't ask, you didn't answer, what did they say? You kind of left that out. You know, where have you been and what are you doing? Well, I was with Johnny. Yeah, no, what were you doing? Because it's 1 a.m, okay? Isaiah knows. He asks 2 questions, he gets 1 answer. He doesn't get the answer that, oh, I showed them everything. Which, by the way, violates everything in Deuteronomy. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up to store this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they'll become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." For he thought, "For there'll be peace and truth in my days." Whoa. Is this the same Hezekiah? Fine, let him come. Let him just totally run rampant over the Lord's house. I'll be dead. They can take it. Do you see a disconnect here, guys? Anything? Are you seeing a disconnect?
Yeah.
And then you just said, somehow, this is somehow before the battle. Let me show you how much before the battle it is. Go back to 1 Kings now. Or 2 Kings, excuse me, chapter 13. This is why it's helpful as you read your Bibles. Time for a commercial. We got to do this. You know, your podcast is stop. Now, a commercial. Here we go. Here's the commercial. Do you know, and this is almost like a rhetorical commercial. You've already bought the product, so I'm not needing to sell it a whole lot. Let's see, I'm sorry, 2 Kings 15. Wait a minute, where am I at here? 2 Kings, why do I know? It's coming, 2 Kings. Where am I?
Hezekiah's reign starts in 18.
Thank you. I'm getting used to my... Well, yeah, 2 Kings 18, verse 13. That's why it's coming.
What chapter?
2 Kings, chapter 18. I was hung up on 13 because that's the verse. But commercial. How many hours does it take to read your Bible?
The whole Bible?
The whole Bible. There's a number, by the way. 74 hours. I know that because if you get the Bible on CD, you plug it in, it's 74 hours. 74 hours. Do the math. 74 hours divide by 365, 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day gets through the entire Bible in a year. This convicted me greatly in 2010. Just realized that for 10 years, I had not been reading my Bible because I just use it in class and preparation and sermons and just didn't do it as a discipline. Can you believe that? Seminary graduate, 10 years, and you're not doing that. Because you're just in it so much, you're busy, and then you get home, and you want to be with family and the kids and all that kind of stuff. It's just life, you know. I realized that that's just bad. So I said, at 12 minutes a day, and I got that calculation after I said, you know what, this year I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Not a year, I'm going to do it in 8 months. Then I did this calculation, I went, ooh, that's pretty weak. Here I am in full-time ministry, seminary, and I think I can give God 12 minutes a day. And I heard and some other pastors are doing it much, much, much more often. And so I did the calculation, I said, oh, I can do this. So every 3 months, since 2010, it's 1 hour. I take the Psalms out, and I read one Psalm a day, one proverb a day, and then my 20 pages, because that's how the math works in that Bible. And that gets me through every 90 days. And it's basically about 50 minutes. And that way you get through Proverbs every month, and you get through the Psalms twice a year. But you get through the Bible four times in its content. Why that's so helpful is it takes all of the connections in God's Word, and it takes it from your hard drive to RAM. And anybody who's a tech guy would understand that's where you want your stuff, is in RAM, if you don't want to wait a long time. And when it's there, that's when you need it, when those discipleship moments come. You can't plan on it, but you've made the connections, and if you fall asleep or you kind of got hypnotized for a couple days, you're like, oh, this guy, don't worry about it. In 90 days, you'll be right back here. It's okay. You just keep going. And because of that discipline, by the time February hit of 2011, I was a point man to have to remove a national pastor from the church because of immorality, but it was a deeply rooted cultural leadership, cultural pastor. I mean deeply rooted. In a church that was supposedly multicultural, multi-ethnic, and seminary there and all that, and this pastor was in serious immorality. He was really held by presumptuous sins. So much that he would even talk about it openly, thinking nobody could actually kind of stand up to him. God called me to that. And I had to call all the elders together for a Monday night meeting. They had no idea why. Why are you calling us out? Because these are elders that didn't like to meet more than once a month. And when you said, you just talk about some cultural things and let the pastor then rant on about what he wants to do ministry-wise, amen, we're done. Let's eat. Let's go. That was kind of how it worked. In gathering them together, where I was in my time of reading, I was in Samson. What better passage to apply to tell the elders what's wrong, what's going on with this pastor, after a whole week of working with them, with two other nationals, and getting a confession that would be written, understood, because it was just me saying, I got an accusation, we're like, oh, I'd be cooked. In a cultural setting like that, not a chance. I'm just another one of those grace missionaries that thinks they can change everything, we need to get them out and get another one in. But when you read the words here, but he did not know that the Spirit had left him, it carried the weight. What brought that? On the moment, on the spot, doing a devotional for them, because that was freshly in RAM. And I'm just saying, these connections that we're making now, you can make them, they'll be in RAM, they won't leave, they're there forever. And any time conversations come up, the appropriate biblical, which the Old Testament is filled with, I call illustrations, but it's applications, it's the exact same situation, because history just repeats itself in every way spiritually, or New Testament, even principles and verses are there. That's what you want to do. And so I'm so glad you can follow, because I'm taking this through Kings, and went to Chronicles, now we have Isaiah, now I'm back to Kings here again. It's all connected. Why? Because it's the same event, recorded by different people. And you need to know all those facts as they come in. So now, what facts do we have? We have a battle that came to took place after all the reforms that Hezekiah did. He was a great religious man. He really changed Israel. I mean, he really scooped it up. And then he said, pray, Lord God, we're not doing exactly right, but the best we can. And God said, man, I'm healing all the people, absolutely. And then sometime later, doesn't tell us how many years, sometime later, here come the Assyrians on the march. We know that they got defeated. We saw that in chapter 36, 37. There they go, wah, like that. But then 38 comes and we see this. Wait a minute. He's going to die? For what? And then this prayer, then God says, okay, 15 years. And just so you know, I'm going to defend the city. We went, whoa, wait a minute. If he's going to defend the city, he already defended the city, which tells me that maybe this is before that 36, 37 event, but close to it, because they're both talking about Assyrians. They're both talking about, you know, depending. So it's in the same maybe year. And we know that 39 came after 38 because it's right there where the healing took place. And we know something's wrong with Hezekiah's heart because he says, I'll let the Babylonians come. What king would say, I'll let the Babylonians just take it all? You're like, wait a minute. And now we find ourselves 2 Kings 18. And we see here that it's in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, Hezekiah, he becomes king. There we go. And he's doing these reforms, but it's very six short verses. But then we see something happen in verse 7. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, that's a controversial verse, theologically. Why is that? Well, should he serve the king of Assyria because God put Assyria over him? Or should he rebel against him and not? Wait a minute. I mean, you know, you read the book of Daniel, and of course Daniel's not here yet, but you know, when God puts somebody over you, you need to submit. Or should you fight like this? And then kind of a thing going on there, but basically he chose to not submit. And he said, no, I'm not going to serve it, meaning I'm not going to pay taxes. It was a tax issue. I'm not going to pay him. So he defeats the Philistines. And then verse 9, now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. This is not the next king. This is Shalmaneser, a different king, an earlier Assyrian king. Came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. The sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Okay, we get that. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away to exile and put them in Hala and Nibar and so forth. So 722 happens. So we see that that is taking place. Now later, notice in verse 13, here we go, here's the marker. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, stop a moment. 14th year of King Hezekiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1? In the 14th year of King Hezekiah. That's the battle, right? We're now in the same year. What happens? Something that's not in the book of Isaiah. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. This is like, okay, we give up and strip everything. Everything out of all we have, all the wealth we have, and give it to the king of Assyria. Which, by the way, is recorded in the annals of the king of Assyria. Sennacherib has this, and he talks about, I had Hezekiah locked up like a bird in a cage, and imposed on him the exact amount of money described here. What's not in Sennacherib's annals is, and we conquered Jerusalem. That's not there. What is there is, I had him locked up like a bird in a cage. We see it right here, and he gave him everything and stripped everything in the temple in every way, every piece of gold, silver, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, for you detectives who've been following, should have a question now. The question is, if 38 came before 36 and 37 in the battle, and we know that 39 came directly after 38, so they go as a unit, as a pair, so 38 and 39 both came before the battle. The question would be, that, wait a minute, if they came after the battle, like it records at 36, 37, 38, 39, What in the world did Hezekiah have to show Babylon if he'd already stripped the gold out? You guys see that? Mm-hmm. So if that's true, he stripped the gold out, that means he had to strip the gold out before, basically, he stripped the gold out, he'd have to do that after the Babylonians came. Right? So that means the Babylonians had to come, which means the sickness came, before this event right here. Are you following? I'm trying to make it not complex, but I get like types of stuff. But basically, I'm saying 38 and 39 come before 36 and 37. And 39 has to come before 38 because it says they heard he'd been sick and healed. So they go together. And because in the prayer, he said, I'm going to protect this city, which he said in the battle, I'm going to protect this city, they're in the same time frame, but it had to happen before. Otherwise, there's no gold to give to them. Right? So he had to have given it at first. Or excuse me, he had to have shown them the gold first. Which means before this battle, he got sick. Not after. Like, oh, okay. Is that kind of important? Oh, yeah. It's extremely important. It's extremely important. Here's why. You're with me so far, historically. You're just kind of wondering why this complex deal is even worse than the Genesis thing. If he's letting the Babylonians in, showing them his armory, his wealth, and every way this Gentile power coming in, and Isaiah says, what are you doing? Yeah, I don't want to tell you. Well, because of this, the Babylonians are now going to come in and take Israel. He goes, let them take it all. They take my kids, it's fine, I'll be dead. That's his heart. What's his prayer in 38? Oh Lord, you know how I have served you with a whole heart. Did he say that? I thought he said that, didn't he? Yeah, he was pretty proud, I think. He's pretty excited about his accomplishments. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walk before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Why did he let the Babylonians in? Well, I'll just tell you, the only possible answer is this. Who is he afraid of right now? The Assyrians. They're coming. They just took away the north. They're now coming back down. They're all over the place. Who's the real bitter enemy of Assyria? Babylon. What's Babylon need? I need somebody to cover the Western Front. Do you have an army, Hezekiah? Do you have what it takes? Can you pay an army? Can you feed an army? I'm not sure you can be a good ally. Oh, yeah! I hate the Assyrians. Let me tell you what we can do. Let me show you what we can do. Let me show you. We got leftovers from Uzziah, okay? We can take care of business on the Western end for sure. Okay, we got a deal. That's why they were there. They weren't there to say, whoa, you got healed. Worried about that. I didn't even know, do you have an army? He made an alliance with Babylon. And he's trying to tell God, oh no, I've got it with a whole heart. But it doesn't end there. Go to Isaiah chapter 28. Actually, he talks about Isaiah 28 and 29. Isaiah 28, he starts talking about the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. But he goes back down and says in verse 7, and these also, meaning Judah, also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Verses 1 to 8, the priesthood are alcoholics. The priesthood are alcoholics. And this is where we get the phrase in verse 10, where he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He says, we're about ready to take away northern Israel from Assyrians who you won't understand their language. So you won't be able to understand the word of God. He carries through and he goes to chapter 29. He's been now, Isaiah's hammering Hezekiah and the leadership here. Ariel, in chapter 29, is the word for Jerusalem. It is another name for Jerusalem. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, will say, please read this. He'll say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. He will say, I cannot read. He says, you're not listening to the word of God at all. You don't care about the word of God at all. And then this passage here that Jesus quotes to the Pharisees, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. That's talking about Christ coming, because you know what? You're not doing it. He's talking to Hezekiah. When Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees, it's words to Hezekiah. These people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service. They've compartmentalized my religion. And then he says this in verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? Here's the question for you. What deeds do you think are done in a dark place and are hidden? It's what we've been talking about. So, in that context. What do you think are the dark deeds done in secret? We've mentioned it. So it's what we're talking about. What's that?
Presumptuous sins?
Yeah, we mentioned specific ones though. Like 5 minutes ago.
Showing the Babylonians.
Hey! You made a deal with the Babylonians! And you don't think anybody can see. Oh, but that's not it. That's not the end of it. Look just over a few verses to chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. And make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. Whoa, we got another player in here. Yikes. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. Whoa. I think he called them out. And not only did he call them out, now turn to the battle of Isaiah 36. This is the most ironic scene in military history right here. In the first four verses, the general is talking to them saying, you better give up. And in verse 4 he says, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into the head and pierce it, and his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. It's basically saying, it's like he's got the helmet of the military general of Egypt with the guy's head still stuck in it, saying, oh, you wouldn't be hoping for these guys to come anytime soon, would you? They won't be coming any longer, I don't think. That's the picture. It's the first that Hezekiah has heard, Egypt's not coming. Wow. And he was called off. He was called out on it by Isaiah before this battle. What's now going on in the prayer, which happened before the battle? Oh Lord, you know how I have served you. How I have faithfully, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Why would I be dying? You guys see this picture here? Because in his secular, he became very pragmatic and detached from the Lord. And he was very, very political. And he thought he could say, because I'm a godly man, I'll take my politics and I'll make my things and we'll make these alliances and do this deal and we're going to make it happen. And God says, I just want you to worship. I'll take care of the battles. But he had separated the Passover that we read, the worship that he had, the devotion that he had. But he took one step into politics. One step that involved Assyrians coming. Now, politics there were a lot more life and death than they are here today. But it was still, are you pro-Assyrian or are you anti-Assyrian? Well, what about Babylonians? Is the enemy my enemy, my friend? Is that how that works? And okay, let's calculate all that out. And if we had Egyptians and Babylon coming in, that's going to be enough to push in. And I got enough of my army to we'll take care of from here and we'll do that. And that was what was planned. And the Lord said, you got no chance. Let me send the Assyrians. They went to Egypt first, by the way, and took care of business. And then came back and said, oh, you're not relying on these guys, are you? Babylon's waiting to see, can Israel hold its own? I guess not. They're not coming. Babylon's not going to commit. They want to see a battle won first before they come running in and then take over Jerusalem. Hezekiah couldn't see it. He had the plans. We could hire out these guys. We're not really mixing with them like the Moabites. Then we just need their military might. He's rationalizing in every way possible in the secular. And then when God confronts him, just to point out his sin, set your affairs in order, you're going to die. That was to provoke him. Kindness of God leads us to repentance. We heard it tonight. Yeah, he's leading him to provoke him to say, really? Let's keep talking. And yet what it comes out of his heart. Oh, you know, I'm the best. You can't do this. Presumptuous sins. What do? They rule. Even to the point where you'll lie to God in your prayer. When you're Hezekiah, who prayed the prayer that God healed the people. It's the same man. It's the same man. That just blows me away how that could happen. Which says, do you understand the power of sin? Do you really understand? And were we who follow a godly church that focuses on Bible, that's great for Sundays and Bible studies and this and that. But what about when you walk out and then you're dealing with the world and you're faced with tremendous social media, and what I can't fathom. I guess I'm too old. My wife tells me this. She's a poor business. She goes, Dave, our kids don't get their news from the normal media. Because you're talking to them, you're wondering, what planet are you guys on? You don't understand what's going on. Because we talk all kinds of issues in a family. Because I want my kids, we think critically. We watch movies critically if we ever do watch things. We talk about all these things. He says, our kids don't do that. No, they get it off from social media. I'm like, social media, that's not a news organization. They don't do news. But then I got to realize there's no news anymore. It's so convoluted. It's all about bubbles of power and all that kind of stuff. It's just an influence that's way too strong for all of us. It's in the airwaves. It's everywhere. We're this far away from all of a sudden somebody clicking on the wrong thing in the internet, and somebody says this, and you kind of believe it because it attaches your deal, and you go, and then somebody goes, and then they attach to it spiritually, and pretty soon you're off on this, and you're not coming to church because you are believing this thing over here, which is some kind of a quasi-spiritual political deal that might even deal with an end times kind of thing going on like that. And you say, where are these people? Why are they not at church? Where have they been? And you try to talk to them, they're like, oh, you don't understand, Pastor. There's stuff you just don't understand. What? What do you mean understand? Because they are gone. They're committed. Presumptuous sins of desiring something so bad that I will make this happen and I'll make God happy by doing it. God says, I just want you to worship. I take care of everything else. You know, I just, like the folks in Albania, you know, Rob Provost, the folks in Albania have gone there. Who would have thought that by them coming and just putting them in the Lincoln Center and they're teaching English second language, but they're preaching, they got a church, they're going, it was the most communist or the most atheist country in all of that area, Europe and all of that, the most atheist. I mean, a severe dictator is president. And they get started. Now, who would have thought that over the course of some number of years, when they eventually had to move out because they grew too much, they ended up having or being able to rent the president's palace. And that's the place where the Lincoln Center is. It's where the president was in the most atheist country in all of Europe. And that's where now God is producing pastors. Now, you can't do that with resources and money and how I do this and TMAI and plan this and the other. No, God does that. And you show up, there you go, hiding like this. He fights the battle. He wins the battles. We win battles at work in our mind. We win battles on the field. We win battles with our kids. We want them to be successful in sports and music and education and everything else. And we invest and we invest and we invest and we keep investing and we keep going. We keep saying, we're going to make this thing happen. I'm going to contrive this thing out. I had to learn my oldest. I cannot make for him what his path's going to be from high school to college to now being a pastor. I had no idea, but I had my mind, because I was a basketball player, he was built way better than I was. I said, Ben, you're going to be a great athlete. So I'm going to push it. So when I come back to the field, and he's got a basketball game as a junior in high school, you got a game tonight, so you know, we're going to go to the gym and we're going to work. I'm going to pass and feed you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to break out, catch, shoot. We're going to do that. Boom, boom, boom. Man, I was going to. Until he looked at me and said, Dad, maybe I don't want you in basketball. Whoa. There was a thought. The Lord and I had a very convicting moment then. And I then began to focus where I should have focused always, saying, you know what, you need to be studying for SATs, do those kind of things, which he did. And then I changed and said, you know what, you take your SAT the second time, which meant he had to miss 90% of a basketball game that was in a tournament that was a key thing, and they ended up losing by one because he showed up, you know, the last minute to play kind of thing. But he got just what he needed on the SAT to get the president's scholarship at Master's University. And he put himself through Master's University and the seminary. And now he's pastoring. Now, I'm not going to make that. I'm not going to contrive that. I'm going to watch the Lord work. But as a dad, I went in there and was like, I'm going to do this, you know. I'm going to make a man out of it. Who am I? Sacred and secular. It's all sacred. It's all worship. And in Hezekiah here, what I wanted you to see through an interesting understanding that actually you've got two chapters that are out of order that actually go like this, that show, oh no, he had something going on the side and then even tried to tell the Lord about it in a prayer, but his life's on the line. You don't think presumptuous sins can own you? Your life is on the line. That's like your prayer is going to make the Lord either take you now or give you 15 years. What do you think it's going to be? And you decide to say, and I was great, and I lived with the truth. It's like, what? Now's the time for confession, buddy. Play on the Lord's mercy. That's all he wants. He wouldn't do it. But in Isaiah 37, verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, or Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who's enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That's a different prayer. And we know now that prayer came after the prayer of saying, oh, I served you so much. This prayer now came after that. He changed. And we know it back in 2 Chronicles. I'm taking it back here because each one recorded it differently. But in 2 Chronicles 32, and I'll just give this reference to you, you can look it up later, but just a side note. In Isaiah 22, there's another condemnation by Isaiah to Hezekiah. And you know what he hammers him for this time? Hezekiah's tunnel, which is the greatest engineering feat in the history of mankind. In case you haven't heard of it, it's just people that were on this side of the wall and people were about 300 or 400 meters on the outside of the wall. They dug down about 40, 50 feet and said, we got to connect this spring outside the wall to this pool inside the wall. They're both underground about 50 feet, probably about 400 yards from each other. Had to go through the wall, and they just start digging. And they meet. We're just like, what? Without technology, without sound, without anything else, they're just digging all kinds of ways like this. So I said, doop, they meet. And they connected this all to give Jerusalem a water source before the Assyrians come. Great engineering feat. Lord put it together. And they now have water. You can go there today when you go to Israel and you walk Hezekiah's tunnel and go through it. And there's a plaque where they met and all that kind of stuff. And in chapter 22, he says, you did this, but you did not have me in mind. You're doing it all on your own. He was so committed. I got this. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. Listen to these words. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Do you see the order here? He sees. The chronicler understands. He was sick, but God didn't bless him with this different life. He said, the Lord spoke to him, gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit. His heart was proud. So wrath came on him and Judah and Jerusalem. The only wrath recorded in all of history is when the Assyrians now come to take over. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. There we go. This shows the order. Even verse 30 and 31, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. That's Hezekiah's tunnel. Look at verse 31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. The Babylonians came, God said, I'm going to be quiet. Let's see how his heart plays out. It's pretty clear. Wow. Do we condemn Hezekiah? No. He had a Passover. He cleaned up spiritually Jerusalem. Did he have flaws? Just like all of us. We like to think Hezekiah was a great man. No, he had flaws. And I just want to point these out to you. And where were the flaws? In the secular. In politics in particular for him. He took matters in his own hand and he left behind the Lord. Lastly, I'll let you go because I want you to see the whole thing. You guys with me so far on this? Oh, yeah. It's kind of one of these, woo, this is kind of been a wild ride. Now you have one question left out of all this. And the question is why? Why? Why are the chapters out of order? Why not just let it play out the way it did? That's a question. And here's the answer, I believe. I don't have a text that tells me why. Because it goes back to Isaiah 7:14. A sign given to Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Because Ahaz rejected the sign from the Lord. And what was the sign for? The sign was to prove that God would protect them from the kings of Assyria and Damascus that were coming down on them. Remember those guys? And he said, I'm going to protect you. I'll give you a sign. Just name it. Ahaz said, I don't want it. Why? Because I love Assyrians. That's why. I don't want to have to deal with it. I want the Assyrians to do that. I've got a contract with them already. And so he said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will give birth to a child. And his name will be Emmanuel. The question, okay, we say that Matthew, oh, there it is, Jesus, got it. We understand that. All the people then, were they expecting, oh yeah, in about 700 years, there's going to be a virgin give birth to a child. Is that what they're thinking? They're thinking, okay, so the virgin is going to give birth to a child, and he gives it to Ahaz, it's probably going to be Ahaz's son. Who's Ahaz's son? Hezekiah. We want to show, is Hezekiah the man? Maybe he's the man. The question, who is the man, is kind of the key. When I teach the book of Hezekiah, you get this. That's the question of the book. Who's the man? Because it's prophesied. There he is. And he rises up. He reforms. And then he has a battle. And then the angel of the Lord kills everybody. He's the man! And then 38 and 39, Babylon comes and, oh, you lost your grip at the end, Hezekiah. You're not the man. I thought you were going to be the man. But then, what happened? You're not the man so much anymore. I thought you were going to be. We had you played up for it, but you're not. But am I disappointed? And the answer is no. Why? Because then we open up with chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people. This is God. Let me introduce you to the man. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Sound familiar to you? Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Sound familiar? Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he's named me. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he's concealed me. He's also made me a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll show my glory. This is Christ. Who then says, but I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. I will continue to do ministry for my Father, even though there's no results. Isaiah 50. The Lord God, verse 4, that has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Sound familiar? Isaiah 53. Especially beginning 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Let me introduce you to the man. He's coming. And to prove that I'm right, I'm actually going to name the person who's going to take you back from Babylon to Jerusalem in Isaiah 44. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. 45 verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. 100 years before he's born, the Lord says, so that you'll believe that I'm true about the Messiah coming and the servant and Emmanuel, the man, so that you'll believe that that's going to happen, I'm going to tell you about a man named Cyrus before he gets there. And he is going to rebuild Jerusalem and take you back. That way you have a tangible proof to believe what's coming in the future. That's how good God is I'm going to give that to you. But it's not Hezekiah. But it was a good try. It was a good try. What caused Hezekiah to not keep going? He compartmentalized his sacred from his secular. And he decided to go it on his own pragmatically with his politics, his military, and all of his endeavors in his mind with good intentions. But it is sin that deceived him to actually go against the Lord. And the prophet was screaming at him continuously over and over and over. And he just said, no, you can't hear. What's it for us? Presumptuous sins. They rule over us as they ruled Hezekiah. And it's the deceitfulness of sin that takes us out, even when we're great, sacred people. As men, we have so many temptations with our kids, our wives, our jobs, our families, our careers, our ideas, our opinions, in every way. And God says, I just want you to worship. That's what I want. You stick on that and act and do what's right. You know what? Your opinions don't really matter. Everybody's got them, and not a whole lot of people want to hear them. That's really what the way the world is. We don't even understand that. And yet media and social media is trying to get us to hear our opinions and voice our opinions and continue to do this to the hurt of everybody. And actually, people don't like to hear other people's opinions, really. So the Lord said, you stay and worship me, and you know what? You'll attract incredibly. Everybody's going to come to you. This is really kind of the message for us. And what you got out of it was you'll read Isaiah and the life of Hezekiah very differently, and you'll see in those three sections that's where they are. But that's what's going on in the narrative right there. And you can link it with the actual observations. So it's not like an academic thing that this is what we feel. It's like, no, the verses are pretty clear. And so we've answered also why God had the writers put it that way, so it would point to Christ again. Well, last, if there's any questions or anything, then we can go and do the next thing. Any questions or anything? Nothing? You guys? Okay. Great. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your goodness to us. Lord, these are deep waters, but you're a God who is deeper than we can ever imagine. And Lord, I thank you for the blessing of this camp, this retreat. Because really, the place is great, but it is really the relationships, it is the conversations, it is the service that we remember. And it's coming from you. And Lord, might your word go deep in our hearts, our minds, to make us make those choices that are before us each and every day. Every day we wake up with new choices. It's a new game. Every day. Win or lose. And Lord, might your spirit be alive and convict us in every way. In Christ's name, amen.